How wonderful to be in the presence of so much peace. Our second scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And the text is going to start off with a discussion of groups that are called the circumcision and the circumcision. And there's a lot of detail there, but the most important thing to know about is that when the scripture starts off, it's talking about one of the biggest disagreements in that community. So that's really where it starts off, and you don't need to know all the details of that controversy, but just know that they are in it deep. Ephesians. So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. Christ has abolished the law with its commandments and its ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity. One new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting death to the hostility between us. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Christ, both of us have access in one spirit to God, our Father, and our Mother. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually to be a dwelling place for God. Please pray with me. Holy God, bless your word and let it come to life in us, that we might bless the world you love. Amen. So I bring you greetings from San Francisco Theological Seminary, an institution that this church has a long and faithful relationship with. I especially bring you greetings from David Altshuler, who was an intern here, who loves this church, who loves your ministries to the homeless, your ministries of feeding. His office is right across the hall from mine, so we talk to each other every day. But I know of you from having been here, but I know you even more deeply from his testimony of how much he loves you and cares about you. And then also, I just want to express thanks as the Dean of Students, Associate Dean of Students at SFTS, for the ways that you so faithfully care for our students. Brooke Scott, Liz Zupp, the interns that you welcome into your congregation and that you teach and that you learn with. So I've come here today to talk about community, and I need to warn you, I love to talk about community, and the problem may be hard to get me to shut up, because community is just so central to how I understand that it is that God loves us in Jesus Christ. It's pretty much the whole point. God has created us to live in loving and just community with God and with each other. Now, I learned this from my pastor and mentor back in Birmingham, Alabama, where I'm from, Eugenia Gamble. She had this mantra that we'd hear her say all the time. It's all about community. So if we were studying and talking about Paul's epistles to the Romans, it's all about community. If Eugenia was trying to get local officials to give money for the church's new shelter for homeless women and children, it's all about community. If we were arguing over politics or the casseroles for the Wednesday night church supper, it's all about community. And in my life in that community, that sunk into my bones so much so that now at home, if I start getting too excited about people gathering together and working together and protesting together, my partner Jeff has been known to say, okay, I get it, Eugenia Jr. It's all about community. And then we come upon this text from Ephesians with this soaring proclamation of the promise of unity. You who were once far off have been brought near in Jesus Christ, and now you are one body, growing together to be a dwelling place for God. This is such good stuff. So I thought I'd come today and talk about the unity in community. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about unity as we usually talk about it in the church. When it comes to unity, as we tend to talk about it in the church, I'm at best ambivalent. You see, my experience of the word unity in the church has primarily been an experience of silencing, a silencing of my sometimes dissenting voice and of the voices of others, all in the name of unity. A number of years ago, I went to our denomination's General Assembly. It's our every other year national gathering. I think this one was in San Jose. I was a theological student advisory delegate. And this was back in the day where there were significant disputes within the PCUSA about whether lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people like me could be ordained in the church. And when I started seminary, when this church first invited me to come and preach, the PCUSA said that we couldn't be ordained. And so early on, I became active with a community that was arguing and advocating for change in the church. So we came to this General Assembly in San Jose, commissioners and delegates, and they had a little orientation for us. And they asked us to gather together around tables. So these are people from all across the country, all different presbyteries. And they asked us to share our hopes for the General Assembly. Now, I landed at a table, just happened to, with a friend of mine. His name is Derek McQueen, and he was a seminary student at Union Theological Seminary in New York. So as we started to go around the table sharing our hopes for the General Assembly, about the second person was a woman who said something like this. She said, oh, at this General Assembly, I just hope that we can be all about unity. Because, you know, whenever we gather together, we just argue and we have disputes, and that's all that the newspapers pick up. They talk about our disputes over controversial issues. And I just hope that at this General Assembly, we can all get along and avoid all those controversial issues. And that kind of set the tone. And we went around the table, and I don't really remember what Derek said, but when it got around to me, I didn't say much of anything at all. And if you know me, that's very uncharacteristic. And then when we got up, Derek and I walked away, and I said to Derek, you know, I really felt silenced at that table. I felt like my presence in this room is unsettling to people. And my friend, who is now the Reverend Dr. Derek McQueen, who is not only gay but also black, looked at me and said, welcome to my world, honey, welcome to my world. You see, too often in the church we speak about unity as agreement, as this calm and comforting sense that we all get along, that there's no real difference, no real dispute, no controversy, no disagreement, no protest. But that only works well if you are in the majority. Whenever there is any power imbalance, which is always, thinking about unity as agreement only works for our places of power or privilege, where the status quo is both a comfort and a balm. When unity is agreement, it's a breach of unity to disagree or to raise controversial issues. At its mildest, unity in this sense works to silence disagreement and dissenting voices and to keep the body from addressing or even thinking about controversial issues. at its very worst. At its very worst, this type of unity can become even more coercive. There is only one way to think, and those who disagree must be actively punished. Unity in this extent, in this sense, and in this extreme becomes an instrument of oppression and the tool of despots. Now, last month, I went to a very different kind of General Assembly in St. Louis. Here we were, 10 years later, and we all know that a lot has changed in the Presbyterian Church USA. Both ordination and marriage of LGBT, of same-gender couples are now permitted in the PCUSA, but a lot remains to be done. So this year, More Like Presbyterians, I'm on the national board of that organization, Covenant Network, and a number of presbyteries got together and brought three overtures that were related to LGBTQ+ justice issues. The first one addressed religious freedom, so religious liberty. So if you think about the Supreme Court case recently on wedding cakes, what this overture did was it said, you know, the Presbyterian Church has a long heritage of standing for religious liberty. And the Presbyterian Church has a long history standing against any form of discrimination. So we affirm, as the Presbyterian Church, that we definitely have a right to religious liberty, and that that right does not mean that you can harm other people. That was the first overture. The second overture affirmed the rights of transgender people within the church and the world to serve and to be and to live free of violence. It also affirmed the whole spectrum of gender and our growing understanding of how gender is non-binary and how gender is embodied so differently in each of us. And then a third overture affirmed the gifts of LGBTQ people for service and lamented the church's historic exclusion of LGBTQ people in our families. So these came before the General Assembly. People came from the presbyteries and advocated for them. And then all three of the overtures passed the General Assembly unanimously. In fact, they passed on something called the consent agenda. And for all of you parliamentary Presbyterians, you know that the consent agenda is where we put the things that we don't think anybody's going to disagree on. Because one person can pull it off and have it discussed and debated. So these three overtures were on the consent agenda. They all passed unanimously. It was totally different kind of General Assembly. The Assembly also supported the human rights of Palestinian people. They started a process even, I thought this was amazing, I didn't even know it was on the radar, for seeing whether we will include Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail in our Book of Confessions as a confession of what we believe. I find that very remarkable. So when we found out at this General Assembly that the LGBTQ+ overtures passed on the consent agenda unanimously, those of us who'd worked for it, well, we were kind of surprised. I was standing in the hallway. I didn't even know it was about to come up. And we're standing there talking and processing it. And I said, is this even the same Presbyterian Church? And a friend replied, well, here's the thing. Everyone who has opposed us has left. Well, that comment stood me still. Of course, it's an overstatement. But it points out another truth about unity. Unity is not about agreement, and it's also not about winning votes. There are many reasons why we can celebrate what happened at this year's General Assembly. There were concrete moves towards justice, perhaps the reemergence of the denomination's prophetic voice, but we can't celebrate it in the name of unity. We can't claim unity with authenticity when we continue to live in a state of schism, and when we always have. These are just the current divides. Before this, the church was split north and south. Before that, it was split old school and new school. We have Presbyterians, we have Methodists, we have Baptists, we have Assemblies of God, we have Protestants, we have Catholics, we have Orthodox. It is an inadequate and inaccurate an impoverished understanding to think of unity as just agreement. There's got to be something more. And so we come to this passage from Ephesians that speaks into our deep division, and it says, so remember this. You who were far off, everyone who has been told that you were somehow a stranger or an alien, that you have no hope, remember this: in Jesus Christ, in the flesh and blood and life of Christ, God has broken down every dividing wall. In Jesus Christ, those who were far off have been brought near. You are, we are no longer aliens or strangers, but citizens and members of the household of God. We are one body, Christ's own body, being built together and growing together to be a dwelling place for God. Now, we're not sure who wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and we're not really even sure who the intended audience was, but we are sure of this. One thing is clear. The writer of Ephesians is writing to people who have experienced division and exile. And the writer wants to convey some very important things about unity. First, and most importantly, our only unity is in Jesus Christ. Our unity comes from and exists in God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and even more specifically, in the blood and the suffering and the cross of Christ. Now, in progressive Christian circles, we don't use those words that much, but what we're talking about is Christ's humanity with us. God loves us so much that God came to us in Jesus Christ and took on our humanity, fully human, fully God, and entered into the whole of life with us, even our suffering, even our death. Second, this unity we find in Christ is first and foremost about breaking down every dividing wall. In fact, dividing wall is a pretty weak translation of what's here written in here in the Greek. There are actually two words. There's one that is translated dividing wall, but then this other Greek word that sits next to it and is even more concrete, it's kind of like the hedge fence that runs between fields. We might call it a border fence. God in Christ has broken down the dividing wall of all our border fences, our hostility. Now, there's a whole other sermon I could preach on that verse. And then third, by entering into our experience, into our humanity, God in Jesus Christ has created an entirely new humanity, a humanity of community and unity. This new humanity has structure and it has architecture. It is embodied, lived out. We are one body. We are being built together in Christ, and we are growing together to become the very body of Christ, a dwelling place for God to bless the world God loves. In Jesus Christ, God has come to stand with us, entering into the fullness of our life and our suffering. The invitation then to us is that we come and stand with Jesus. We find our unity when we come to stand with Jesus, who has come to stand with us. Now, the Belhar Confession has an even more specific way of saying this. And as you may know, the Belhar Confession is a statement of Christian faith that emerged out of the experience of apartheid in South Africa, emerged in the 1980s in the very worst of apartheid. It is a people of faith standing against policies of legalized, forced racial separation. And out of that lived-out experience of apartheid, Belhar emphasizes that unity must be manifested and be active in a variety of ways. It says that unity must be embodied, and that unity requires that we practice and pursue community, that we bear each other's burdens, that we suffer with one another for the sake of justice, that we pray together, and that we together serve God in this world. Unity is so much more than agreement and a feeling of comfort. It is embodied. It is standing where Jesus stands. And Belhar says it plain. In a world of injustice and enmity, Jesus stands with the poor, the oppressed, and the vulnerable. The church must stand where Jesus stands. And so, The church must stand with people in any form of suffering and need. The church must stand and strive for justice. Unity is not a feeling of agreement. It is a location. It is a specific location, and that location is Jesus. We find our unity when we come to stand with Jesus, who always stands with the poor, the oppressed, and the vulnerable. Now, something else happened at that General Assembly that I just went to back in June. It had very little to do with parliamentary votes and parliamentary procedure. In the middle of the week, the whole General Assembly, all the 1,000, 2,000 people who are gathered, paused all of the business. They put all the business on hold, and we took to the streets to protest something called cash bail. Cash bail is a system that requires anyone arrested for even minor offenses to pay substantial cash bail or to sit in jail. To sit in jail indefinitely or until they can manage to get a hearing on their charge, often a minor charge. So someone who can't pay cash bail, who doesn't have the money, just sits there in jail, and they lose their job, and they lose their income, and sometimes they lose the place they live, and it all spirals downhill. Cash bail policies discriminatorily impact African Americans more than whites, and they are part of this nation's discriminatory system of mass incarceration. So the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, under the leadership of local community organizers, and under the leadership of our stated clerk, Reverend J. Herbert Nelson, took up a collection, including money that individual church had sent, and we marched to the jail from the convention center through the streets of St. Louis, and as a body, we took $40,000 to actually bail people out of jail, real people, on that day. In Luke 4, Jesus says, "I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captive, and to let the oppressed go free." My friends, standing in the streets of St. Louis, more than any vote during that week, in that moment, we experienced and we embodied unity. Now, I don't know about you, but since January 2017, I've taken to going to protests whenever I can. And I know many of you have done so as well. Someone asked me, as they heard I was going to yet another protest, whether I really thought it made any difference. And you know, I don't believe that the President of the United States has ever changed his mind on anything because Scott Clark showed up at a protest. But here's what I've experienced. Something happens when we put our bodies together in one place and stand for something good. Something happens when one becomes two, and when two becomes three, and then three becomes hundreds, and then thousands, and on some days even millions, and then those millions somehow miraculously become one. Something happens, something changes. Something changes in me, something changes in the gathered community, and hopefully connected with phone calling and letter writing and fervent prayer and running for office, something starts to change in this world. Our unity is not found in calm agreement. It is found in a specific location when we stand together. We find our unity when we stand with Jesus, who always, always, always stands with the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable. And we know that there are plenty of vulnerable people. The gap between the rich and the poor grows every day under this administration. The streets of San Francisco and the streets of San Rafael, where I live, are overflowing with folks who have no place to call home. This administration has rolled back Title IX protections for women and for transgender students. Our president sees white supremacists marching in the streets and can only suggest that there are good people somewhere in that crowd. Our government is separating families at the border and putting children in detention, and so on and so on. There are so many vulnerable people in the world. There are so many vulnerable people in the United States. There is so much to do together. It is all about community. And community is about all this. When people are made vulnerable by the use and abuse of power in the world, our unity is not a feeling of calm agreement. It often must be raucous and disruptive and always, always, always embodied. We find our unity when we show up in our bodies and with our whole selves and stand with Jesus, who always stands with the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable. And so I'd like us to do that now in our bodies and stand together and say part of one of the confessions of the Presbyterian Church USA. We have part of the Confession of Belhar in your bulletin, so I invite you to find that, to stand as you are able, and we'll join in these words. We believe that God, in a world full of injustice and enmity, is in a special way the God of the destitute, the poor, and the wronged. We believe that God calls the church to follow, for God brings justice to the oppressed and gives bread to the hungry, that God frees the prisoner and restores sight to the blind, that God supports the downtrodden, protects the stranger, helps orphans and widows, and blocks the path of the ungodly, that for God, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and widows in their suffering, that God wishes to teach the church to do what is good and to seek the right, that the church must therefore stand by people in any form of suffering need, which implies, among other things, that the church must witness against and strive against any form of injustice, so that justice may roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.